But before we do anything, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Just to begin with, the writer to the Hebrews, if you look, what is happening in Hebrews, we feel is that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a church, a congregation, but it's made up, it's in this transitional period where there are a lot of Jewish people who've come to Christ, but this congregation is made up of people that have really come to Christ and people that are still kind of halfway, they're interested, and then some people have come close and they're thinking about becoming a Christian, but they're also, with all the pressures and the persecutions, they're thinking of just going back to the old ways, the old Jewish traditions. And he is warning them. One of the warnings is in chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And he warns them there. And in chapter 3, there's another warning of his warnings. He reminds them about their wandering of their people in the wilderness. And he's warning them not to turn away. And listen to this warning in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginnings of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Conclusion. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And we could go on from there. They couldn't enter because of unbelief. And he goes on in chapter 4 and saying that they could not enter. They did not enter the rest that God had promised them. He says this, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken another day after that. Verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he's talking about the rest, the Sabbath rest from your works. In order to gain salvation, you rest from those works because your Sabbath is Christ. And that's why the church, the early church all the way on through until there have been some perversions in it, some cultic perversions, the church worshipped on Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, rather than on Saturday, resting from their works. Because you know when our Sabbath is? Every day. Nobody here that's a believer works for their salvation Monday through Saturday or Sunday through whenever. You're resting in Christ. He is our Sabbath. We are at rest now. That's the Sabbath rest, not a seventh day or anything like that. Well, that warning, don't be turned away by the unbelief, the deceitfulness of sin, by the unbelieving heart, an evil unbelieving heart, don't turn away from this. We see the same thing that happened when Jesus was completing his ministry before going to the cross. We shared with you the context of this. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 11. Jesus faced an unbelieving generation. It was not an uninformed generation. You think about this. We looked it up. I looked it up, and we don't know for sure. But the estimates are from the area of, if you've got a map, you know, up here around Galilee was the Galilean area where most Jews lived there, or south down around Jerusalem in Judea, Galilee and Judea. But if you include Perea in the east and up a little bit north of Galilee around in here, that was all Jewish area. The Galilean region, the Judean region, Perea had a lot of Jewish people. Other Jewish people were scattered there. There were Samaritans. Let's see, turn the map around. There were Samaritans here. You're looking at the Samaritans here, Galilee, Judea. Perea. But in all of that, the estimates are maybe a half a million people, 500,000. That's five Yumas, okay? Now, not a very large area, and maybe even fewer people than that. But out of that, there are maybe, what, 300,000 adults or less? For 3 years, Jesus had been preaching, teaching, doing miracles. He had been raising the dead, casting out demons, and the demons were proclaiming who he was. And there was great evidence. If you wanted to hear about Jesus, you could. Remember we talked about Herod saying, I want to see Jesus. He didn't really, because he could have seen Jesus anytime. Everybody was aware of who Jesus Christ was. There wasn't anybody. You had to be living under a rock, I think, to not know that there was this, how would they say it, this rabbi from Nazareth who was turning things upside down. Everybody knew what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. It was a very public, 3-year-long presence. They were aware of him from the north of the Sea of Galilee to the south of Jerusalem. This was their Messiah. This was the one who was prophesied and attested by what Jesus said and did. But do you remember what John said in his gospel? You could finish the phrase, the verse for me. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him, or received him not. He was there, right in front of them. That's where you've heard me say many times, at his trial in the Gospel of John, John records this, Jesus is standing face to face with Pilate. And Pilate looks right at him and says, "What is truth?" Jesus could have said, "You're looking at him," but he didn't. There's a blindness about this, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. Jesus was presented to the nation of Israel. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. In our study in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen this played out in stark terms in chapter 11, especially beginning with verse 14, where Jesus casts out a demon that was making a man mute. And this mute man, for no other reason, begins to speak. Jesus says, "Demon, get out." The man speaks. It's obvious. You can't, incontrovertible, you can't say it was anything else. There was something that happened here, and it was obviously at the power, exercising a spiritual power against the forces of darkness that only God had access to, and God was capable of. And yet the people, remember what the people said? "Oh, he must be casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." And we saw how ridiculous that is, how inconsistent it is, how irrational it is. But what was happening there was unbelief. In the spiritual realm, unbelief is not due to lack of facts or evidence. It is not a situation where they just didn't understand. They had all of the facts, all of the access to understanding that they needed. It was not a matter of being deprived of the evidence. It was what they did with the evidence, how they received the evidence. It was a willful thing. It was a byproduct of sin. Unbelief is a willful thing. John described it this way in the Gospel of John. Some of this may be in red ink in yours. I believe that the Apostle John writes this as commentary. But in John chapter 3, he writes this in verse 18. "He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He hasn't believed. There's a matter of unbelief here. Verse 19, "Why? This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light." They loved it because their deeds were evil. Go back to Luke chapter 11. Unbelief, sin, and darkness are related. after Jesus shows how the conclusion of the religious leaders was irrational and inconsistent. By the way, it's interesting too that in the account in Matthew, it's the religious leaders that bring this accusation. And I think that happened beforehand. And now it's some people, is all Luke says. He said, how does he say it? Verse 15, but some of them. And the crowds were amazed, but some of them, some of the people in the crowd, maybe not even leaders, maybe just common people now, but people were saying and expressing unbelief. And he shows how this was irrational and inconsistent, and then he pinpoints the issue. The issue is unbelief. In these verses that we read earlier, he tells us what it's like, what unbelief is like, and that it's worthy and why it's worthy of condemnation. And then he tells us where its roots lie in darkness and in evil. Let's look at verse 29 and begin this. You see this, we're back with we said the crowds were amazed, and it kept on going. Jesus kept, he was probably in the same context. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say. This is interesting, by the way. If you got people coming, you're going, great, good to have you here. He's saying, you guys are coming? You're an evil generation. First thing he says, this is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. During his final ministry tour of Judea, before he finishes in Jerusalem, he continues to preach, perform miracles, cast out demons, and this attracts people, and the more he does attract, the more they gather. In light of the context of the previous verses, we see this is Jesus continuing his response. Remember in verse 16, well, let's back up there, just recall this a little bit. Verse 15, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, some of them said. Verse 16, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. It was like he just did a miracle and said, we need another one. They were demanding the sign from heaven right in the face of this miracle. And Jesus tells them they are a wicked generation. The word wicked is panera. It means hurtful or evil in its effect or influence. Something that's kakos is just evil in its nature. This generation is not only that, but it's evil in its influence, and it's defined as, in other words, it defined it are vicious, malignant, and unwholesome. This is a vicious, wicked, unwholesome, evil generation. Group of people alive at the time is what he's speaking of. These people that are hearing this, that are experiencing this, that are responding to, in this way, to my ministry, are panera, wicked. This is how he condemned their unbelief. How could he tell they were wicked? Because they demanded a sign. That's an issue. That's a sign of unbelief. They had experienced numerous signs already. We've covered them in Luke. You can go to Mark and John, Matthew. He's healed people from diseases. The woman that had been for 12 years with the issue of blood, he's healed the little girl, maybe she was comatose, maybe she was dead, Jairus' daughter. He raised from the dead the widow of Nain's son. He restored lepers. We know with leprosy, it actually eats away and fingers and toes drop off. Noses and ears drop off. These people were healed. Their new things come back. We see in John where the man born blind was made to see again. All of these miracles. I don't know what the people were expecting. I suggested maybe... they were saying, well, that's sure, but let's move that mountain over there. Or turn all the trees that we can see purple. Or do so. They were asking for another sign, another evidence, when they already had enough evidence. There was more than enough evidence. It was just a wicked way of saying, I don't want to believe. Here, do this. It's all, have you ever seen that old cartoon where it says, they draw a line in the sand, cross this line, I dare you. And the guy crosses it. Well, oh yeah? Cross that line, I dare you. Cross that line, I dare. They were never going to believe. seeing another sign would not have convinced them. As a matter of fact, there was one more sign, the sign of Jonah. Jesus said, he had defined this earlier in as Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 12. Look at this. Very similar wording. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Well, what sign is that? Verse 40 of Matthew 12. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." No, back to Luke, no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. And this, in since it's present, it's future tense, this is what he's occurring. He's not just talking about the preaching of Jonah. He's talking about this sign that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the innards of a great fish. And just like that, Jesus is going to be in the tomb for 3 days and rise again from the dead. You just see it. Believe it. I guess, beloved, this is the thing you need to understand. Unbelief is a willful thing. It's not something that when you've got your lost friends out there, and pray for them and go after them and preach and teach and defend the gospel. Be ready to give an answer for the reason the hope that lies within you. But know this, that their eyes will not open until God opens their eyes. Okay? Because they will not believe. You had people standing right there watching Lazarus come out of the tomb in John 11. By John 12, they're gathering together and say, "Boy, now we got to kill Lazarus too." Or the classic, and we could read it, but you look back in the last chapter of Matthew, after Jesus is risen from the dead, the guards who were supposed to be guarding the tomb had become like dead men. They go back and they're scared to death, literally, because if you fail in your mission, you're executed. Well, the Jewish leaders don't say, "Whoa, my goodness, he did rise from the dead." The Jewish leaders, well, maybe they did say that, but what they did was they took the guards and said, "Listen, we'll pay you off. We'll tell, if you get in any trouble with Pilate, we'll let him know that you're okay, that it wasn't your fault. You won't get killed." They weren't saying, "How could this happen? He must have risen from the dead. He was who he said he was." They still wouldn't believe. This is the key thing. Another sign would be given, the sign of Jonah, and they still would not believe. It is the rejection, they will not recognize the work of God, put it that way. It's probably likely that Jonah, when he preached, he related this, that it happened to him. Jesus' death and resurrection would be the final incontrovertible sign that they would still reject. Not recognizing the signs of his divinity was the first of the reasons they were under condemnation. Not only did they not recognize that these signs were signs of divinity, they heard Jesus preach and teach. You remember the first time when Luke records Jesus taught in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth? You remember how that ended? The altar call? There is no altar call, by the way. They ended up taking Jesus out to the cliff, trying to throw him over it. They heard his wisdom. They heard his teaching for three plus years. They heard his wisdom, and they couldn't recognize it, or wouldn't recognize it because of unbelief. Jesus says this, not only in verse 30, "Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Then he says, verse 31, "The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." One of the first things I want you to see in this verse, and we'll go to 1 Kings here in a moment. It says, "The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment." The only thing the scriptures talk about, especially for unbelievers, is the judgment at the great white throne. Add this with verse 32, you get the impression that at the great white throne judgment, there will be a chance for prosecution and for defense. And the prosecution will stand up. This is why he says she will condemn. It means she will bring judgment. She will bring testimony that shows their guilt. She's not the judge. She's not going to say, I declare them guilty. She's going to give testimony and say, these men got this. When I did this, they did this. And they are condemned because of their response. Well, that's what happened with this woman. Let's see that. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. It's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Remember that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Didn't know he did you? Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Never mind. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, chapter 10. Solomon is now king. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was within her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and very great amounts of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Just bottom line on this. Do you folks hear this? This lady, if you look at the map, this lady came 2,000 miles with great expense and great risk to herself in those days, just as a queen, yes, but just that travel, bringing all this wealth to her, with her, to hear the wisdom of God secondhand, in a way. But it was so important to her. What did it do? Go back there. She came to test him with difficult questions. She had heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, the name of God. She knew this was related to Yahweh, this God. And she spent great amount of money and expense and time and everything to come. And she brings it, showing how she values it by what she brings in verse 2. And she tells him she knows it's a matter of her heart. And she pours her heart out to Solomon about life, apparently. And Solomon answers all her questions according to the wisdom of God. And she can't speak anymore. She's not only sees how the life is, and now the prosperity is not so much the prosperity of wealth in that way, but she could just see the presence of God and the wisdom of it all, and she's overwhelmed by it. And she says again, "Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who delighted in you." She recognized Yahweh loved Israel forever. He made you king to do justice and righteousness. This woman understood and received and responded to the wisdom of God. These people, for 3 years, not just one trip, for 3 years it had not only the wisdom of God available, but God himself speaking his wisdom to them, and they rejected it. She's going to stand and say, "I heard the wisdom of God, and it was evident to me these people heard the same thing and they rejected it. They had no right to reject it. It was not unclear. It was not hard to come by. It was not. It was considered as worthless to them, and I considered it as more valuable than anything else. She'll rise and give testimony regarding the rejection of God's wisdom by this people. And someone greater than, she went to Solomon for God's wisdom, something greater than Solomon was there. Not only God's wisdom, but God himself was there in front of them, and they rejected it. Unbelief rejects not only the recognizing the work of God, but also the wisdom of God. It will reject that. There's another aspect of unbelief that comes closer to the heart of what it is and what and its reason it brings condemnation. Let's go back to Luke again, Luke chapter 11. When Jesus talked about the Queen of the South, he means the Queen of Sheba. And then he says, remember Jonah? Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Again, there's a court scene, and we talked about this. We'll get to that in a minute. We'll come to that in a moment. But in the same judgment time, the men of Nineveh will rise to give testimony. First witness, Queen of the South. Second witness, men of Nineveh who heard Jonah. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. These men heard something, and it was significant. You know, here's the response. If you turn to the book of Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. After Ezekiel is Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah is next. Okay, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So if you're in Micah, Nahum, go back. Okay. Now I've got to find Jonah in my own Bible here. Jonah chapter 3. This is after Jonah has been in the belly of the great fish and prayed, and God vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And, you know, coincidentally, after that, Jonah decided he should go to Nineveh. But take a look at verse 4. When Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, this is Jonah 3, verse 4, he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. See, as opposed to unbelief. And they called a fast. They stopped eating. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and set on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. You know, right here, I'm saying, you know what? These people seem to have taken Jonah kind of seriously. Stop life. Right now, stop eating, come before God. This is a good symbol of repentance. And he said this, don't let them eat or drink water, verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let the men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence in which is in his hands. Then I'm dropping all the evil, wicked things I'm doing. I'm stopping it. I am coming before God and pleading with him, recognizing my sinfulness and my well-deserved doom. And here, God, I've stopped it. I've thrown it away. I plead with you, please forgive. Please do not bring your judgment. And he says this, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. He may. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds and they turned from their wicked way, that's called repentance, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared that he would bring upon them. And he did not do it, at least not for another, 70 years when they turned back. But this was a symbol, this was a sign of repentance. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's possible, you know. Somebody has suggested that Jonah entered the city after 3 days inside a fish. He'd been subject to a lot of digestive fluid, so he was white as a sheet when he walked in and people listened to him. But it's the power of the Word of God. It's the message that he preached. And he told them that they believed him when he said, I'd been in a fish for 3 days and three nights, and God he has relented concerning me. He will relent concerning you. He preached a message of repentance. Let's go back to Luke chapter 11. You see, the sign of true belief is true repentance. The people of Nineveh displayed that. The message of Jesus and John before him. What was the first word that Matthew records Jesus is saying when he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to repent, to flee from the wrath to come. Those who believed repented. This generation, the majority of the people there at the time did not, and they not only heard the words of the message, they had the person who was the message. Something greater than Jonah was there. God said, God will relent, repent. And it is God now saying, you repent. Something greater than Jonah is among you. You've heard more, you've had more wisdom than the Queen of Sheba. You've had greater preaching than Jonah. You've had the message clearer than it could ever be right in front of you. And yet, you are an evil generation. The truth is, we have seen and we will see that they saw no need to repent. Why should I repent? I'm fine. I'm part of God's people. They did not believe that they were sinful. They did not believe that they were that far removed from God, that far away from godliness. And that will be evident at the Great White Throne. Remember I said there seems to be prosecution. And this is why I say there seems to be defense there too. Because there will be that you've heard this already. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day. Do you recall that? Verse 21, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day. It's almost apparent that the Queen of the South will rise up and say, these men did not respond to the wisdom of God as I responded, and they had a better witness than I did. The men of Nineveh will stand up, and these men did not repent at the preaching of the word. We heard something even less than that, much less than that, and we repented. These men have no right to say they shouldn't have repented. Many will then come to their own defense and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, who practice lawlessness. There will be those who try to defend themselves, and probably what you're expecting, and some people I've even talked with and heard written about that say, well, it's okay, when I get to heaven, I'll explain it to God, and I'll defend myself. I wouldn't have done that if it hadn't been for this, and I'll be able to reason with God and defend my actions. How will that work? It won't work. There is no defense. How many sins does it take to cast a person into hell? One. And unforgiven sin. We've got a lot of sin, but it's been covered by Christ. But these men will stand condemned. Unbelief is displayed in not recognizing the miraculous, rejecting God's wisdom, and refusing to repent. For all those reasons, it's condemned. Unbelief comes again not from being misinformed or misguided. The cause of unbelief is described by Jesus in the next few verses, along with a remedy that's implied, which is good. Let's take a look here in verse 33. Jesus continues on, something greater than Jonah is here, and then he says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. He uses a well-understood principle about light. If you turn on a light, if you put light something, if you cause light to happen, you don't turn on light for no reason. There's always a reason for light to come on, and it's the same thing here. It is not used for no purpose. Light is meant to expose or illuminate what is around it. You walk into a very dark room, why do you turn on the light? To see what's in the room. And so that your toes and your shins don't find it, especially. But you turn it on to see where the reality is, to see what is true in this room as you turn on a light. You don't turn it on for no purpose. You don't turn on a light and go, well, let's hide the light away. You turn it on so you can see. And then he changes it slightly, changes the illustration to use the eye as the avenue through which light comes into the body. Look at verse 34. He says this, "The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. And when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness." So here's the illustration. Light in this context is the truth. The body is the soul of a person. The eye is the point of response to light. And that's the will. The will to believe or to not believe. I think there are two words, two kinds of eyes in verse 34. When your eye is clear, or when it is bad. The word for clear means when your eye is, it's like an extended version of the Greek word for one. And it's when your eye is one, when your eye is single, when your eye is clear, when your eye is what it should be, when your eye is open is basically the meaning here. Clear is open and unobstructed. And the word bad is the same word Jesus used for the kind of generation. Paniron. This is a Paniron generation. And your eye is Paniron. Different form, but the same word. It's evil, vicious, malicious, wicked. It's unwholesome. The eye is bad. This will is bad. This ability to see the light is not just unobstructed, it's unwholesome. It's a diseased thing. When the eye is bad, what happens? Your body is also full of darkness. What the eye is, the body is. The will is the gatekeeper of the soul for truth. If it is evil, it will reject the truth. It will reject the light. It will not allow the light in. That's the principle. The issue is not, well, just tell people the gospel. As soon as they understand the gospel, they'll receive it. No, they won't. This is quite evident, not only in Jesus' ministry, but in our world today. You can explain, you can defend, and you should be able to defend and explain in a very understandable way the truth of the gospel, but it doesn't mean people will believe it, because the gatekeeper is belief, choosing to believe. And I don't want light because men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. And this is the thing, when a person realizes they're coming to Christ, I'm back away from this for a second, but this is, don't forget, when a person comes to Christ, they understand, or they need to understand, that they're going to die to themselves. And the natural man does not want to die. If I come to Christ, it means I'm crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. If any man comes to me, he's deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Cross means you die. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You, as who you were, needs to die. And the will says no. And this is a great picture that God allowed us to see in Rabbi Saul on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, to get them arrested, right? This guy hated Christians. He hated Christ. He had no intention of becoming a Christian. His eye was evil. He would not let the light of the truth in until what? Light. God broke through the light. He fell on his face and said, "Lord, who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus." From that point on, Rabbi Saul, he ultimately became the Apostle Paul, a changed man because of the light in the soul. You see that on the back of your bulletins. We'll refer to that verse here in a moment. This is what happens, but there's a peril. When the light will not come in, it is a matter of unbelief, willful unbelief, and that is the nature of natural man. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. The natural man is blind. The God of this world is blind in the minds of the unbelieving. And he's blind of his own self. He's twice blind, twice triple dead, as Jude would say. But that the will is the gatekeeper for truth, and if the will is evil, it will reject truth, and there's a very big peril there. Take a look Jesus says this in verse 35, then watch out. That's just it's a word meaning carefully look at, be aware of, notice this, watch this, be careful of this, because this is the danger. If your body is full of darkness, and what will happen, he says, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. What he's saying is that, and this is the case of these people, and classic for me is Pilate saying, what is truth? But it's the other thing. When Jesus said, you need to believe in me, you need to repent or you will die in your sins, they went, no. They thought they had light. They thought they were okay with God. The light in them was darkness. What they thought was light was absolutely dark. There was no real light. It was a false light that they thought they had. They thought they could see where things were, but it wasn't light. Beloved, this is where the danger. This happens in churches today. I've got it written down here. Probably a better way that the danger of these religious, self-righteous people is that your eye is bad, rejecting truth, and then what you think is light in you is not light at all. And that was their state. They thought they had light, but they had darkness. It was evident because they could not recognize God's miraculous power. They could not receive his wisdom, and they could not respond to his call to repent. And this is how I described it. They sit among genuine believers today, sing the same songs, quote the same verses, attend the same meetings. The facade that they have is that they think is the same facade they think everyone puts on in church. Have you ever heard anybody say church is full of hypocrites? Probably not. But, you know, I'm putting on an act. See, you putting on an act. You're putting on an act. This is how we're all supposed to act, isn't it? So we all feel good about ourselves and build up ourselves with self-righteousness and don't feel so bad, and I'm a religious person, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I'm good. I'll do what you do. Is this when we say amen or praise the Lord? Okay. And I go along with the act for as long as I possibly can. Sometimes all their lives, until somebody really shines the light on them. And that's the same thing. Be careful that what you think is light in you is not darkness. Do you respond to God's miraculous change? And you should see change in your life. Do you respond to God's miraculous work in lives and see God's hand in it? One, do you respond? Do you believe and accept and value God's wisdom? God's word is where God's wisdom is found. Do you love it? Do you feed on it? And three, have you come to repentance? Do you realize that, you know, said it in funny different ways, but we Christians, we don't mind this. You know what I'm going to do? It's a sight gag. We don't mind doing this. Remember that? Is that from the 80s or 90s? I forget. You know what the L stands for? Loser. I don't care. I am. It's Christ who's the one we boast in. We don't care about ourselves anymore. We have given our lives to him. But the person that hasn't repented goes, oh, wait a minute, don't, that offends me. And I'm really a good person. And people don't treat me like that, but they need to. And all of that kind of thing. Well, this is the warning. That's the peril, that the light in you, what you think is light, is darkness. And that's, keep aware of that. This last thing, though, that's a nice promise. Look at verse 36. There's hope. Jesus concluded it this way. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. You take a bright enough light into a dark room, it lights everything up. The light permeates and darkness scatters. This is the thing, when light comes into your life and there's no hidden spot, then when the light comes in, beloved, it changes your entire being. Salvation has a great impact on every single part of a person's life. It's not a segmented thing. That's one of the ways you can tell you're truly born again, that the light is truly light, because it shines in every part of your life. You say, well, I can tell the truth at church, but I need to lie to my business associates, or I need to compromise my language with my neighbor or something in order to get along. No, the light convicts you of the truth wherever you're at, and you live that way as the Lord would guide and lead your life. So this is the promise. The effect of God's light on the soul, Paul said it this way. It's in a favorite verse of mine, and it's on the back of your bulletins even. Just 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and really beginning with verse 4, because he explains his ministry. He says this, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Their eyes are bad. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what these people were. They could not see right in front of them the light of the good news of the glory of Christ. He's the image of God. And we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to know what the light is inside you? It's the glory of God shown abroad in your heart and life, and it makes a difference. So there is, the Bible doesn't know anything of the nominal Christian. The Bible would say it's not a Christian. It changes us. That's the promise, that there is possibility. The light that floods into a life transforms the soul. It can recognize the miraculous, receive the wisdom of God, and respond in repentance. The people then today are the people the same as then. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. They have miracles right in front of them in the changed lives of Christians. They have the wisdom of God's word preached, proclaimed, and lived out before them. They have seen the difference of repentant lives. But what blocks the light is sin, and sin is preferred. It's not always overt evil. There are many, like people in Jesus' time, who are not aware that they're not saved. They find a satisfaction in adopting the way of behaving that looks religious. Even it looks even Christian on the surface, but it's only a shiny outer covering for a comforting sense of self-righteousness. They think they're good enough for God. I said that about the same thing. There are people in churches that are this way. But they're like Judas, who could live along with Jesus for a long time, mistaking his self-satisfaction for salvation. Judas never experienced the true miracle of the changed life, the wonder of God's counterintuitive wisdom, or he never experienced the reality of grieving over sin that called for repentance. That's where we're at. If you're a believer, those things have happened to you. As we go to communion this morning, we examine ourselves. I know Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 was talking about how we were treating each other, but how we treat the body, and we need to examine ourselves, that we truly love Christ. If we truly love him, we'll truly minister to the body also. But we can ask, has the light of God's truth illuminated your soul? Is there a love for Christ, a love for his word, a love for his people within you? Do you grieve for sin, or are you growing more and more to hate it? We're not all perfect. We always continue to sin, but we grieve more than we used to. It hurts us more because we love him more. We grow more and more to hate the sin. More and more we relate to Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Jesus was speaking to people who thought they were just fine with God, but they were instead headed for judgment. So consider the warning of verse 35 again. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. The true light in you will love Christ, will love his word, will love his people, and really deep down want to obey out of love. It will cause you to sense your own unworthiness and cling only to Christ. You will find your trust is only in his righteousness as you're covering to enter God's presence. When you come before Christ, will it be at the great white throne or at the Bema seat of his beloved, where your rewards will be judged? But your judgment has been borne by Christ. If that's the case where you're at, then we invite you to participate in this time of communion. This is a time when we remember the one who loved us and gave himself for us. If you've been becoming more and more calloused, to your faith, becoming more and more distant in obedience and your love for him. If God's been gracious to you, he has granted you repentance. Pray that he grants you continued repentance even now. If you've wandered away, seek his repentance. Seek repentance again and come back and get your life squared away. We'll give you a few moments to pray and clarify your life with the Lord, and that you want to serve him and love him and be what he wants you to be. Don't be one who thinks they've got the light when they don't have the light. That would be the main thing this morning. But at those of us who have the light, we want to rejoice in it and remember his death and resurrection, his body and his blood shed for us until he comes. So join me in prayer. I'll give you time to pray, and then we'll continue with communion.